reading from verse 7 down to verse 10. Yes, those are sermon notes. You don't want those. You'd be hard-pressed if you had those. All right, thank you. All right. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, talk about when the devil is released from the bottomless pit and gathers the nations one last time to attack the Lord and his people. So we're going to read that. Revelation 20 and verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So here we have the final doom, the destiny of the devil. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, and here we see him cast into the lake of fire forever. No escape. Never again will he trouble the people of our world. Now, you have your notes there, and we were looking at why the millennium is so important. We started off last week, and we had a look at the seven dispensations that we hear about, read about in Scripture. In fact, if you have on your notes, if you have the notes I gave out today, don't have the dispensation chart. But if you have a copy of Brother Ecob's Eternity Chart Book, you'll have it in that. Otherwise, we'll get you one or make a copy of this for you or send it to you by email. So the blessings, the letter A on our notes, the blessings of the 1,000-year-long kingdom of righteousness and peace. And we looked at these last week in three categories: temporal blessings, that is day-by-day blessings the world has never seen since the garden, since the time that Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin came into the world, before Adam rebelled against God and plunged the whole human race into sin. We've never seen such good conditions as will exist in the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. Absolutely, absolutely amazing. People study animal psychology. Can you believe that? I'd hate to think some lion was lying on a shrink's couch somewhere. But they study this sort of thing, and one of those fellows went to a zoo one time and saw a lion and a lamb in the same cage, and he said to the zookeeper, "How did you ever do that? Everybody knows that lions eat lambs. How did you ever do that?" He said, "Well, it works pretty well. We just have to replace the lamb every once in a while." And that's the way our world is, isn't it? It is a ferocious place, and it's not going to be that way in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We looked at justice and equity, how that a world that is full of injustice will be corrected, and the Lord Jesus will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem with a rod of iron. And we looked at the verses that had to do that. And then we talked about the spiritual blessings. And this is what is so important, because it's going to be a time of righteousness when righteousness prevails in the world, and it's going to be a time of great peace. How many of you live in a peaceful neighborhood? Do you live in a peaceful neighborhood? How many of you live in a troubled neighborhood? How many of you live in a neighborhood that goes back and forth from one to the other? It does, doesn't it? We had that situation in our little street. Real estate agents say that our street is the best street on the tableland. That's what they tell us. That's what they tell people that are looking at houses. And we sort of agree. Maybe yours is the same way. But it wasn't long ago that we had some people were into drugs and alcohol really bad, and it was a real problem. And they left. They had to leave. They were not allowed to stay there, the real estate agent, the owner of the house. I put them out. Well, there's going to be a time when there is peace in the world, and that's when the Lord Jesus returns. Then we looked at the letter B, the release of the devil from his imprisonment in the bottomless pit and his last attack on God and his people. Those are verses we just read. Questions arising. And I hope you've had a chance to read over this and draw some conclusions for yourself during the week. Please don't wait for Sunday school our class to come for you to do some digging on your own. The question, why will God permit Satan to be released and to deceive the nations? And it is simply answered, because men must be tested regarding his response. Men must be tested regarding their response to the light they are given in that particular dispensation. Note that God does this at the end of every dispensation. Let's stop a minute and think about this matter of what light men have in each age. It differs. God is the same. Salvation is the same. No one was ever saved by works. We're always saved by grace through faith all the way through human history. That's the way it works. Then I'll ask you this question. What was the light God provided when Adam and Eve were innocent in the garden? What light did they have? Tell me. They walked with God. Exactly. The Lord walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. We don't know what they talked about, and we don't know how long that condition existed. We're not told whether that was a week, a year, 10 years. We have no way to know. We're just not told. And it's good when we don't know from Scripture the answer to a question to just say, I don't know. That's legitimate for us to say that. So then when Jesus was on earth at the end of the age of law, the dispensation of law, what light did the world have? Law and the commandments, that was there. What else? Testimony of Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. And that was the period on earth, up to that time at least, when there was more light available to men than there ever had been, because God was manifest in the flesh in the person of Christ, and he was the light to the world. And that's important for us to know. Did you know that in every dispensation, men are tested regarding their response to the light God gives? God gives this much light, and he will test man. Did you know that in every dispensation, men fail? That we always crash and burn. It's the case with every dispensation that men fail to respond correctly. I'm talking about overall. Men fail to respond correctly to the Lord. Well, that's what we've got here, because in this passage of Scripture we read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7 down to 10, we find that the devil, once he is released from the bottomless pit, is able to deceive men and to draw them to attack the Lord. It says here in verse 9, Revelation 20, verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Of course, compassing the camp, encircling the camp, would have to do with attacking the Lord, attacking the temple, attacking God's people. And this is what the devil does. You know, we need to recognize that that really is the situation in the world. We are at war. We always have been at war. And people have always been opposed to truth and righteousness and to the Lord. I want to ask you to hold your place there in Revelation and look with me, please, in 2 Corinthians. I believe the text we want is chapter 10. I just thought of this a moment ago, and I need to call your attention to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, by inspiration, of course, to the Corinthians, and he speaks to them about the warfare that we are in. He says in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence, when I'm with you, I'm not much to look at. I am base among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold, overpowering, when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Do you notice this boldness against some? There were people who were in opposition to Paul and to the gospel and to the ministry of the apostles, to the whole story of salvation. And Paul says, when I come, I'm going to have to be very outspoken. I'm going to have to be overpowering. I'm going to have to wage war with some. And then he says in verse 3, we might end verse 2 where he says, they think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They think of us as not being spiritual, but just carnal. For though we walk in the flesh, we do live in a human body, we do not war after the flesh. So Paul is talking about this warfare that he waged against error that was preached by people in opposition to the gospel and the apostles. And then he talks about the weapons that the believer has to use. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We didn't bring guns and rockets and swords, but mighty through God. There is a spiritual warfare that goes on, and God helps us to wage war against error. And he describes error several ways here. And he says, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Someone tell me, in history, Bible history, what did it mean to pull down strongholds? Well, it probably is talking in Bible history. We can talk about that in a spiritual sense, but it had to do with destroying cities. Well, it would be like Jericho, where the cities were broken down and they were just rubble that was left, and that's all it was. It was broken down. Paul makes a spiritual application to that. He's not saying that we need to go and tear down Rome or any of these terrible places. But he's saying here that through God to the pulling down of doctrinal strongholds or philosophical strongholds, casting down imaginations. Now this is where we run into a problem, because most of the preachers that you and I know, good men, godly men, read verse 5 out of context. They read it to mean we have to fight against our own thoughts. That's not the context. The context is we are fighting against wrong thinking that is preached all around the world and always has been. We're thinking of Charles Darwin. We think of Richard Dawkins. We think of Stephen Hawking. We think of Christopher Hitchens. We think of people like that that promoted wrong thinking, and their disciples still do that. And Paul says we have to fight against that. We fight against it not with swords and guns and rockets. We fight against it with the mighty power that God works in us through our preaching, through our teaching. We teach the truth, and the truth is stronger than lies. Read that verse 5 again, casting down imaginations. If you have a marginal reading there, like in the Defined King James Bible, you'll find that it says foolish notions and evil plans. That's right. But Peter refers to this as being myths, sophisticated myths. The theory of evolution is a sophisticated myth. It's not the truth for many reasons. So Paul says that our warfare is actively casting down these reasonings, these philosophies, these foolish notions, these evil plans. That's what we are doing. By truth, we're overthrowing error. And then he says, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That's not fighting within ourselves. That's fighting, in the context here, against error that is in our cities and towns and schools and everywhere. And then he says, and bringing into captivity every thought. Basically, the idea in the context is not our thoughts, though we wrestle with that, and we renew our mind according to Romans chapter 12, but bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see this in history with armies fighting against ungodly men and their armies and defeating them and making them bow the knee and submit. You see that in history. One of the most interesting examples of it, Thomas Armitage included in his book, History of Baptists. He had a 2-volume set of books, and they're the best. And he tells about the good King Wenceslas. Did any of you ever sing about him, or you hear about him? You know about good King Wenceslas? It was in Czechoslovakia. They called it Bohemia at one time. And his general in charge of his armies was a farmer. And they didn't have weaponry like shields and armor and swords. They had pitchforks. He was a farmer general that had pitchforks. And when the Pope's armies came into Czechoslovakia trying to subdue the kingdom and force them back under the authority of the Pope in Rome, King Wenceslas sent out his general, whose name was Ziska, and he sent him out to fight against the Pope's armies, and he beat them 5 times. When they beat them, they took their weapons off them, of course, and then they had weapons. And he beat them again and again and again and again until finally the Pope sued for peace and said, look, we won't fight anymore. It was too costly. It was losing too many men and costing too much money. He said, look, if you'll just let me rule, you can do whatever you want to. And King Wenceslas said, no. And he fought desperately through Ziska and his armies, farmer boys. And the interesting thing was that in one battle, Ziska lost an eye in the battle somehow. And he fought on with his armies time after time. And in another battle, he lost the other eye. And so he would stand on a hill in the battleground and have his aides tell him who was moving here and who was moving there. And he would move his troops to defeat the Pope's armies. And he beat them 5 times, the last few times, as a blind general. And then he said, I have so much admiration for him. We get to heaven, I want to sit next to him sometime or other. He said when he was dying, he said, when I die, I want you to skin me. And I want you to tan my hide and make a drum head out of it and beat it when you go into battle against the Pope's armies. And there's something in that that just says, yes, that's who I like. That's who I agree with. Well, what he was doing was exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you're slightly ecumenical and you love the Pope, the door is for coming in and the door is for going out. But I have to tell you that those guys, Wenceslas and Ziska, are heroes. And we need to recognize Paul is a hero. And he talks about the battles. He says in verse 6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Don't be a wimp. Don't be limp-wristed when it comes to fighting against the enemy. Be strong. Oppose what they're doing and what they're preaching. When your obedience is fulfilled. So I'm so impressed with this. And it's interesting that when I write my preacher friends, I have some really good preacher friends, and I say to them, tell me what 2 Corinthians 10 is all about. And they say, well, it's the believer struggling with his thought life. I say to them, get a life. Read your Bible. Read the context. Read what it says. It's not talking about you having doubts and fears. It's talking about you opposing error. And I really like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, where he says, there is a great door and effectual opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. So what we're looking at here, we're looking at this sort of situation at the end of the millennium. Who are these? The letter B, under one, under the letter B, big B. All right, who are these who are deceived into fighting against God? Were not all those who entered into the millennium after the revelation of Christ, were they not all redeemed? And we say yes. Were there many or few? We cannot know how many there are. We would think it was a small remnant. But let me call your attention. Have a look here at Revelation 12. We've got that reference there. Revelation 12. And you'll notice here that the Lord assures us that some will survive. When the devil is cast out of heaven halfway through the tribulation period, he's trying to wage war against God again. In Revelation 12, verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you. You dwellers on the earth, you are going to have a hard time. The devil is come down unto you, having been kicked out of heaven, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is talking about the Lord delivering Israel. The devil comes down to the earth and determines to destroy Israel in total. We think it's probably about 6 million Jews that perished in the Holocaust during the Second World War. Surprising how many people deny that now and say it never happened. But this Holocaust is so much greater that it will be miraculous for a few to escape. It talks about the woman being given two wings as an eagle, and I don't fully understand that. It does mean that the Lord makes a way to deliver her from, deliver Israel from the destruction the devil wants to wreak upon them. And she flees to the wilderness, and there's a place prepared, and the Lord causes a flood to come out and defeat the armies or whoever it is. The earth helped the woman. In the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. But the earth helped the woman, in verse 16. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. We think that some of this is literal, and we don't know where and how it happens, except that we know that the Lord delivers a remnant, and the devil tries to destroy the others that were not delivered this way. That's his work, isn't it? He's trying to do that continually. Look in chapter 13 and verses 16 to 18 in Revelation. And he causeth all, this is the false prophet that provokes men to worship, encourages the worship of the Antichrist. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. This mark in the right hand is probably in the right hand, in the sense of if you will go to pay for something, go to buy something, it's visible. Or in, it says, or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So the intention there is to prevent people from buying and selling without the mark of the beast. The vaccination is not the mark of the beast, folks. I'm sorry if you held to that. I hate to punch a hole in your balloon, but it's just not. We're not at that point in time, for one thing. The Antichrist is not here visibly. The false prophet, there's not an image of the beast in the temple. And no matter what conditioning we're going through at present, I think, to get people ready. Although it was really interesting this last week at Men's Shed, we were sitting around having a cuppa. And the fellows were all talking about the vaccination, because 6 months ago, when we sat around and talked about the vaccination, every one of them, without exception, said, "No way in the world, not a way in the world. I'm not ever, don't even talk about it. I'm not going to get the vaccination." Now they're all vaccinated. So what does that indicate? It indicates a shift in thinking, giving way. Fear puts a lot of pressure on people and moving that direction. I need to put a question before you. I'm going to do this in church next time I speak. James is preaching this morning, but I'm going to ask our people, what are we going to do if they tell us we can't have church anymore, or we can't have church? I have to tell you that I believe the time has come for us to say no. I am not going to agree to stop having church. You can do what your conscience dictates. I'll not be around banging on your door demanding anything. But I believe it's probably time for us to say, the Lord said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And that we have man's law and we have God's law. And so I will tell you what I'm going to do. If Susan and I are the only ones here, we'll sing and pray, and I'll preach to Susan and she'll say amen, I hope. All right, so I'm just letting you know about this. But the vaccination is not the mark of the beast. I'm sorry for those people that think it is. Did you know that if vaccination is mark of the beast, and all who have the mark of the beast are lost, then that means a bunch of Christians just lost their salvation because they were vaccinated. And I don't mind if you're vaccinated. You do what your conscience says for you to do. You do it before the Lord. I'm not angry at you. Please don't be angry at me. All right, so here we have, then, how could any survive the attacks of the devil? Revelation 12 and 13. And Matthew 24, turn back there with me. Matthew 24. I hope you're accumulating some questions as we're going along here. Matthew 24, verse 15, says this, "When ye therefore shall see," now the Lord Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples, and it's just prior to his crucifixion, chapter 26. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," that's talking about the Antichrist himself seating himself in the temple, and also his image set up in the temple, in the middle of the tribulation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "stand in the holy place. When you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Go read your Bibles. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Let me see here where we need to read all the way down to all the way to verse 22. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Just a few days, we read in Daniel. So the Lord is here talking about the suffering of the believers, Jew and Gentile alike, in the tribulation. And so we don't know how many survived the tribulation. How many survived the tribulation and entered the millennium in their earthly bodies? Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40, turn across the page there. In verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." Now that's the revelation of Christ. That's not the rapture. The rapture is before the tribulation. The revelation of Christ is at the end of the tribulation. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Now, this is in Jerusalem, the throne of David in Jerusalem. "Before him shall be gathered all nations." So this is the judgment of the sheep and goats. This is at the end of the tribulation. "And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left," on the left. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him." Now these are people, these are the people that have believed on Christ and they have survived all the attacks of the devil and everything has happened in the tribulation. They ask the Lord, "When saw we thee and hungered and fed thee? Or thirsty? Lord, we haven't seen you before in the flesh and gave thee drink. When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, now this is really important, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now this is important because he's talking to them about what they have done in the tribulation. Let's suppose that you had escaped, if we were these people, and we had escaped the personal attack of the devil, but the fellow on the next street over there had been hammered and thrown in prison and beaten and had his goods all taken, and he was under terrible open persecution, and we saw him walking down the street and we said, "Psst, come in here." And we asked him in and we fed him and we clothed him and we gave him a place to sleep. The Lord says, "I'm noticing, I'm watching." He's talking about that. He's talking about that moment of judgment. Then he goes on to talk to the wicked. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into life eternal. Now, remember that no one ever gains eternal life by works. But works do indicate the condition of the heart. By their fruits ye shall know them. And so people who genuinely know Christ are compassionate. And the Lord takes note of that. And people who genuinely do not, especially in a time of persecution, as will be here, will treat others in a heartless manner. How many of you ever read The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom? Did you ever read that? It's worth reading. The dear lady was Pentecostal long, long ago, and some of the things that she comes out with are not sound, but she told how her family, as Christians, during the occupation of German troops in Holland, that they hid Jews who were not believers in Christ, but they hid them. I think they had a couch that they hid some underneath the cushions, and they had a little secret hiding place in the house. But they eventually were caught, and they were imprisoned. I think her mother and father were killed, and she and her sister, I don't know who else, were put into prison, war camp, prison, and were treated terribly, 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 terribly. But don't you know there's going to be some rewards for people like that? The Lord is going to take that into account. Let's look here. How numerous will be their offspring? We looked at verses 31 to 40, but let's go to Matthew. Go to Revelation 20 and verse 8. How numerous will be their offspring? The reason we say that is because here in verse 8 in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, it talks about the enemies who come against the beloved city, against Jerusalem, against the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, the camp of the saints. That's where we're going to be. We're going to come under attack from the devil and those he deceives. Revelation 20 and verse 8 talks about the devil, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And then it talks about this army, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The population of the earth will have increased to the point that the armies of the devil are innumerable. 1,000 years, how many billions and billions of people will have been born in that time? And many are yet in unbelief, and they will follow the deceptions of the devil. Well, then how many will be righteous? I'm going to read this just quickly here by A.C. Gabelline, and then we'll have to stop. A.C. Gabelline was a dear old brother that lived late 1800s, early 1900s. He said, and the Gentile nations in the beginning of the millennium will also be converted. In fact, you can't go into the millennium unconverted. However, the human conditions of the earth will continue. The nations are not in a glorified state. Marriage will continue. Children will be born to those that came in out of the tribulation during the millennium. Indeed, the earth will be populated as never before. Billions of human beings can be sustained upon our planet, and they will come into existence by natural generation during the golden age of glory. Wars will be unknown. No longer will the flower of manhood be cruelly murdered by human passion in that legalized, horrible thing called war. Earthquakes will no longer sweep thousands upon thousands into an untimely grave. Nor can famines and pestilences claim their millions, nor will there be the great infant mortality. Physical death will no longer be the universal rule, but rather an exception. Now every child born during the millennium of the converted nations comes into the world the same as the children in the present age. It's still true, conceived and born in sin. And it's equally true, they must be born again. As any children of pious, godly parents in this age are gospel-hardened. and live on in sin, though they hear the gospel and see its power, so in the millennium. An enormous multitude will see the glory, live under the best and most glorious conditions the earth has seen since before the fall of man, and yet they will be glory hardened and only submit to the righteousness of that age and yield obedience through fear. For disobedience to the governing laws of the kingdom on earth will mean sudden and certain judgment. It is not the obedience produced by a believing, trusting heart, but only a feigned, a false obedience. Three prophetic psalms which speak of these millennial conditions make this clear. If we consider the marginal reading, as soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The stranger shall yield feigned obedience unto me, Psalm 18:44. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies yield feigned obedience unto thee, Psalm 66, verse 3. The haters of the Lord yield feigned obedience unto him, but their time might have endured forever, Psalm 81, 15. Study these psalms in their millennial bearing. Thus, many nations submit while sin is in their heart, and in their blindness they long and hope for the day when they may cast off the restraint. And that day comes when Satan is loosed out of his prison to deceive these nations again. Well, we've had to hurry and we haven't got to stop and talk about this much, but we can delay our cuppa for a couple of minutes. Who has an insight or a question you'd like to share with us this morning that maybe throws more light on these things? We really wonder how much of the curse will be reversed. We find in Revelation 21, I think it is, where it talks about the new heaven and new earth, it says, there shall be no more curse. And that's related to the new heaven coming down to the new earth, but not till then. So it's likely that people will still die in the millennium and that there will still be effects, but we don't know how great they are. We just don't know how severe the curse is in the millennium. We know the devil's in the pit, so it must be better. Got any light on that?
I'm just curious because every generation loses a certain amount of...
You're exactly right. In fact... Well, the Lord's coming is before the 1,000 years, and the defeat to the devil is at the end of the 1,000 years. I can't believe you would do that. Will. No, the scripture talks about the first resurrection those people who come out of the tribulation in an earthly body and go into the millennium capable of bearing children that populate the earth, they still have a body like ours. But then at the end of the millennium, it talks about in Revelation 20, this is the first resurrection. That first resurrection has a number of branches to it, but we'll talk about that. The idea is they go in with an earthly body just like ours. No, we have been given, in the rapture, we get a new body. And I think those that are raised, the Old Testament saints that are raised and go into the millennium, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to, they will have a new body. But the people that come out of the tribulation will still be in the old body. Otherwise, they couldn't be deceived by the devil and attack the Lord. Aren't you looking forward to that? No more doctors, no more chemists. No more poor health. But we will not have offspring. I'm sorry, you can't be married to Lynette in the millennium. I'm sorry about that, but that's the way it works. So you better take advantage of it and get married next week. No, wait a minute. We can't do that. I don't dare say this, and I don't dare say this. I don't dare say this in church because there'd be some of the teenagers that look at each other and say, come on, we got to go talk to the register. Like this, you don't dare do that. Who else has got a question or an answer? Would you please have some answers and not so many hard questions?
Well, we will reign and rule. The Bible says we will reign and rule
I'm sure glad the Lord gives us a new body before he gives us a position of leadership or authority or honor. Because can you imagine how much trouble we would cause if he made Brother Floyd the mayor of Atherton or something like that? Can you imagine how bad that would be? You deserve that.